John 3, verse 1. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God was not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." This is the word of God. May it bless each one of us this morning.
Well, good morning again, everyone. I have two things this morning. One I want to share with you, which is God's word. The other one I don't want to share with you, which is a hacking cough as a result of having a flu over the last few days. So I will make my apologies now that I won't be shaking your hand or standing close to you over morning tea. I want to spare you what our whole family has been going through over this last week or so. But that's what I don't want to share, but what I do want to share is God's word. So if you have your Bibles, it's great to open it to John 3. Some of those verses will be incredibly familiar to you, and others may not be so familiar. But I want to start by giving you a number, 613. It's not that you've left your lights on. 613 is the number, and you might think, if I could know that number by next week, is there a prize? Well, there could be. But 613 is a number that represents something that's much harder to remember. It actually outlines all of the commandments that Moses gave. He gave 613, and you thought the 10 were hard to learn. 613 commands that are given by God through his servant Moses. There are 248 of those which are asking us to do something, and then there are 365 which say, don't do something. So once a day, every day for the year, you have something to say no to. It's a lot of commands. Now, why would I mention that there are so many? Well, I mention there are so many because this encounter Jesus has is with a man who not only knows all 613 of those, but also knows the explanations for each of them. For those that maybe have been disputed, he is a religious expert. We meet him. His name's Nicodemus. We'll call him Nico. And I already asked Nico and Frederica if it's okay. They're enjoying a weekend away that their family gave them for Christmas. So let's just call him Nico. But this Nicodemus that we meet is incredibly serious about religion. He's introduced to us as a Pharisee. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in the days of Jesus, and all 6,000 of them had committed to memory these 613 commands. And they had also promised before everybody, three other Pharisees, that they would hold to these tenets all their life. It was a very serious and somber occasion. It would be similar, I suspect, to entering into a monastery and saying, I will now keep the orders of this monastery. It's something that's incredibly important to him. But he's not just a Pharisee. He's not just serious about his religion and therefore would be morally upright, but he's also a powerful leader. We're told he here is a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Only 70 men were chosen by the people to represent their whole interests, and here Nicodemus is one of them. And not only is he a powerful leader, but he's extremely knowledgeable. Jesus later says, you are a teacher of Israel. Literally, he says, the teacher of Israel. So it's not inconceivable that this Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee, not just morally upright, not just a powerful leader, but perhaps the expert on religious interpretation. And that he would offer that in council as people made their decisions about life for the nation. So this Nicodemus is an incredibly impressive man. If he walked through the door, all of us would be very excited that he's come to visit our church because he says the right things, he does the right things, he has wealth and power, he's a mover and a shaker. And yet John tells us at the beginning that he's completely in the dark. It's just this little comment that John says in verse 2 when he says that he comes to Jesus and he just happens to mention that it's at night. Well, when we get to the end of the passage that was read to us, we'll see that there are those who live in the dark and those who live in the light. John here is anticipating for you and for me that this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is going to show us that despite all of his pedigree and all of the confidence that Nicodemus had, that he's actually in the dark when it comes to knowing God. And he's come to Jesus and he says these words, and it's very respectful, it's very kind towards Jesus. He calls him an equal, he says, Rabbi, and says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus essentially says, Jesus, you're one of us. You understand what we're on about. And what was the thing that the Jewish nation were on about? Well, because they were under Roman rule and because they had not really been free people for the last 600 years or so, they were desiring that God would come and establish his kingdom. That was the greatest concern of every Israelite, of every Jew, whether they were in the nation capital or in the land that we would call Israel, or whether they were scattered throughout the Asian area. Their great hope and prayer was that God's kingdom would come, that God would send the promised king, the one who would come from the line of David, and that he would establish his rule and would throw out those who oppressed him. Just as Moses led the people out of Egypt, they wanted to see God's kingdom come. And here comes Jesus, who has been doing signs at the festival in the temple. That's from the end of chapter 2. And now Nicodemus is coming, and he's asking essentially Jesus by stating these words, what can you tell us about the kingdom of God? How could we be part of that kingdom that God has? And Jesus' answer probably takes him by surprise, but it should take us by surprise. Because Jesus answers him like this, verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." To a man that has incredible religious credentials and moral character and incredible power, Jesus is saying, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. How could we be part of God's kingdom? Jesus here ignores all of the things that impress us about Nicodemus, and he basically says those religious credentials, those societal credentials, they will not get you into this kingdom. And Nicodemus would have been floored by that, because Nicodemus believed, since he was born into a Jewish nation, into the Jewish family, and was now a Pharisee, that he would be guaranteed a place in the kingdom. When he comes to Jesus asking about the kingdom, he's really asking, when's it coming? Because I know I want to be a part of it. And Jesus answers him here and says, "Very truly I tell you." That's like the old version of underline or capitalizing. You know when you get those annoying texts that are capitalized, it's like someone shouting at you? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's underlining how important this is by saying "very truly." What is it that he's saying? No one can see this kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus thought that his obedience would get him into the kingdom. And in fact, that's what the Pharisees hoped and prayed for, that enough of the people would be obedient to God so that God would bring his kingdom and usher it in, that they would have a say in how it comes to hasten the coming of the kingdom, as it were. And Jesus says, religious credentials will not get you there. Only a new birth is going to be sufficient. Only to be born again. And Nicodemus answers it like this. He says, "How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." This is a really revealing answer, I think. Not just that Nicodemus takes Jesus literally, but that Nicodemus is asking, how can I do that in order to be part of the kingdom? You see, for Nicodemus and for many, we think that the way to get to God is to do what he wants, to be morally upright, to know the Bible, to attend church and to pray and to do Bible study and to serve in some way. We do something in order to be part of what God has. And so Nicodemus, in that framework, says, how am I going to do that? How am I, an old man, going to get born again? How can I, it's a terrible picture, I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again. How am I going to do that, is the question he's asking. And Jesus' answer is, you cannot do anything to enter this kingdom. You see, Nicodemus' first response is, what could I do to get in? Because his whole life is set up to be rigorously, externally conformed to what he thinks that God wants from him. He knows the commands, he seeks to keep them. And so his first response is, well, there's got to be something I can do that'll help me to be part of this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, but how do I do that? Well, see, the problem, of course, is Nicodemus has so focused on the doing of what God says that he misses the promises that God makes to the people. See, God promised that he would do something amazing, that he would change people's hearts, that they would not change their behavior, but that he would change their hearts, their desires, so that they would come to love and to worship and to do what God wants. Not to try and force it from the outside to externally conform to what God wants, but to have this radical internal transformation of a heart. That's why Jesus answers him with Scripture in verse 5. And again, Jesus underlines it, "Very truly, I tell you." And he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God, and it's not going to be something you do, it's something that God does, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And you shouldn't be surprised that I say this, you must be born again. And then Jesus gives this analogy. The wind blows wherever it wants. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And that's what it's going to be like for everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus here is saying, we don't need another thing to do in order to be accepted by God. What we really need is to have our whole hearts and our whole internal life radically transformed by God. And no amount of effort and energy and exercise on our behalf is ever going to make us fit for the kingdom of God. This is going to be a spiritual birth. And it's going to be brought about by God's Holy Spirit. It's not you that gets yourself into the kingdom. It's God who brings about a new person. This is basically God saying, I don't want you to clean your act up to becoming part of my people. I'm going to make you a brand new person. And Nicodemus asks, how can that be? How does that happen? And that's when Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel. Don't you know what I'm talking about? When it says you must be born again. You will not be part of the kingdom unless you are born of water and of spirit. And that gives us a clue that Nicodemus, who knows the scriptures, should know what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus here is essentially quoting scripture, even though it's not in italics in our script. It's an analogy that he uses, and it's from Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what God says to the people. And these are the promises that Nicodemus has overlooked, that God would do something. Nicodemus has always thought, I must do what I must in order to be right for God. And this is what God says. He says, I am going to do this for my sake and not for yours, because you keep profaning my name wherever you go. And God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, and you'll be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurity and from your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom by doing. The only way to be entering into this kingdom is that God does something in us. And what does he need to do? He needs to wash us clean and then place his spirit in us, giving us a new heart, a new life, and a new desire to be obedient to him. That's the only thing that's actually going to make any difference to you and me. And the hard part about that is, it's God that does it. It's not me. It's a promise that God made that he would act. But for you and me, we always think there's got to be something I can do, surely. But Jesus says, no, you can't do anything. It would be like trying to understand the wind. That's his illustration. He says, the Spirit goes wherever it likes, and God chooses whoever he chooses. And you don't know where the wind comes from, and you don't know where it's going, but you can sense that it goes past. And Jesus says, the Spirit is the same. You have no control over it. God is the one who says, I'm the one who'll do this. I'm going to sprinkle the water and make you clean. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. And nothing that Nicodemus has done or will ever do will make him ready for the kingdom in the way that God wants to make us fit for his kingdom. Only God can bring us to life, is what Jesus says. And Nicodemus says, how can that be? In other words, how does it happen? How is God going to do this? And that's when Jesus says, the only way you're going to be able to understand this is if you understand heavenly things. And he says, you don't even understand earthly things. How are you ever going to explain the heavenly things? And then he gives us how God is going to do this. It is going to be something from heaven. And he tells us what it is, verse 13. No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, what you're asking for is to know the message from God himself. And Jesus is saying there's only one person who knows how heaven is going to bring this about. That's the Father. But the Son, who is coming from heaven, has come to tell you how. and to show you how God is going to do this. How is God going to cleanse us and sprinkle us clean? How is God going to give us a new heart? How is God going to actually put his Spirit in us? How is that possible? And Jesus uses this analogy. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It's a strange story. But essentially, it boils down to this. The Israelites, who were trying to do what God wants, in the end keep rebelling. Just like you and I, if we try to do what God wants, in the end we will become rebels. And they rebel to such a point that it says that God sent venomous snakes into the camp. And people were being bitten by these snakes. Now, I don't know if you've been bitten by something. It's a very painful experience. Even just bees hurt. Wasps are worse because they just keep stinging. They don't get one and one only. They get plenty. I don't know if you've been stung by anything more serious, whether a spider or a blue ring octopus or whatever it might be. But it doesn't matter what you do on the outside when you've been stung or bitten. It doesn't make a difference. Because the problem is internal. The venom is running through your veins. The venom is causing your heart to beat too fast. It's clogging up your blood. It's stopping you from breathing. It's swelling your neck and your lungs so that you can't get air. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside. It's the venom that needs to be taken care of. This is an internal problem, Jesus says, just like those people who were bitten by snakes. And so the solution that God gives is just like God prepared this snake, a bronze snake on a pole, and people could look to that and live. They could have tried anything else, I suppose, to try and save themselves, but it wouldn't work. It wouldn't matter how much they did. It was what God did on their behalf. He said, I'm going to lift this snake up and you will look at it. And if you look at it, you will live. And Jesus here says, when I am lifted up, that's what you will need to look at to remove the venom from your life. It's not going to be an external thing that covers over the cracks and papers over all of the little issues. You're going to need someone to take that venom out. And the only way that's going to happen is the Son of Man will have to be lifted up. This is Jesus telling us that he already knows how we're going to be made clean. He already knows how God's Spirit could take residence in a rebellious life. Jesus knows that when he is lifted up on the cross, that we will be cleansed from our sin. That radical internal transformation that we can never bring about by external obedience, that he is going to do that and make us clean by taking the venom in himself, by taking his sin upon himself. And God's going to do that. Why? Well, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. God is going to do that. Why? Because he so loved the world. Not because the world was a good place, but because it was a terrible place, that he would give his son. And in verse 17, he said he sends his son into the world. Why would God do this? How is he going to do it? His own son is going to be lifted up on a cross and die for the punishment that you and I should have taken. But why does he do it? Because he loves us. Not because we're good, but because his love is great. You see, Jesus is sent into the world so that you and I can be saved, not condemned. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we those who have been saved? Are we those upon whom the Spirit has blown? Are we those whom the Spirit has brought to life? You know, I was thinking about it this morning and looking at our kitchen. We've got two fridges. They're not identical, but imagine for a moment that you had two identical fridges and you filled them both with food and you came back in a week and opened the doors. You would expect them to look the same. Of course, not if one of them was unplugged. If one of them was unplugged on the outside, everything would look the same. But on the inside, the one that has no power, it's all dead. It stinks. That's what our life is like unless God has brought us to life, unless His power by His Holy Spirit has cleansed us and brought us into His family. And Jesus said, our response to this is a life and death one. There's either salvation or condemnation. There's no middle ground here. You have to either choose to believe what Jesus is telling us about God and to trust Him, or you don't believe Jesus, you don't believe God, and you don't trust Him. But for those who don't trust Him, condemnation waits for you. When God comes and He looks at your life, as much as you might have papered over the cracks on the outside, He says, I know your heart, that it's full of evil. And you will face condemnation. And when those who trust Jesus come before God, He says, I know your heart, that it was full of evil, but my Son cleansed your heart and gave you a new one and put my Spirit in you. Welcome home. They're the only choices that Jesus gives. There's no middle ground. And for us, we have to ask, will we respond in the same way? We're told a number of times in this passage, how are we to respond? We're to respond in faith. We're to believe that God really did give His Son for you and for me. Not just in theory, but personally, that Jesus came for you individually. That when we see Jesus lifted up, we say, Jesus, you did that for me. When we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into the world, we say, God, you sent Him into this world for me. And we repent of ever thinking we could try and fool God by being a good person. And instead, put all our trust in Jesus. It's a life and death situation. Well, how does Nicodemus go? We don't hear how he responds to this part. But I love the story of Nicodemus because it's not over yet. You know, as you read through John's Gospel, Nicodemus comes up a couple more times. In chapter 7, we see Nicodemus working as part of that powerful ruling coalition, the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, he stands up and says, we're talking about Jesus. Why shouldn't we listen to Him if He claims to come from God? Isn't that amazing? That Nicodemus, in his area of life, suddenly is starting to think, maybe we should listen more to Jesus. I think something's going on in the heart of Nicodemus. But that's not the last time he's mentioned. He's also mentioned at the end of chapter 19. He helps Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus down from the cross and buries Him. Now, I can only imagine, but I think when Nicodemus was looking at Jesus on the cross, I wonder if the conversation he had with Jesus came to mind, where it said the Son of Man would be lifted up. I don't know how Nicodemus' heart was there, but I have this great suspicion, and I wish it's true. I don't know that it's true. I wish that it was true that he just went, I get it. I really do. Because here's a man who's done nothing wrong, but yet he's dying a criminal's death, and he's being lifted up so that I can get saved. I'd love to think that God's Holy Spirit was at work in Nicodemus, but we don't know. But it does tell us, because this is a journey of 3 years that we hear about Nicodemus, that even those who are so committed to the outside and doing good can still come to the realization that they need Jesus. And that's what I want for all of us. You see, I don't know how much you do for God. You might read your Bible and pray, you might do service, you might get to church, you might do a whole lot of things. But do you do them to try and earn God's favour? Or do you do them because He's made you a new person? Let's pray and ask God to reveal our own hearts to us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Jesus being so open and so blunt with Nicodemus. Father, he was a very religious man, a very knowledgeable man, morally upright, powerful in his own society, and completely in the dark. And Jesus, we thank You that You spoke to him in a way that took him on that journey of discovery. of realizing that it's not what we do on the outside, that what we really need is that radical inner transformation. We need our hearts to be cleansed. We need a new heart. And we need you to have your Spirit blow upon our heart and bring it to life. Father, I ask for those who may, unlike that song, Blessed Assurance, not be sure about where they stand with you, that you would, by your Spirit, encourage them that if they believe in Jesus, know that he came and died for them personally, that he was sent from you for them personally, that they would know the life that you have promised. Father, by your Holy Spirit, may you bring a great flood of assurance in the people who are here, that we may know that we are truly yours, and that then as we do whatever it is you've called us to do, that people would know that it's done not in our own power or in our own strength, but in the power of you, our holy, living God, who lives inside each one of us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.